Okay, thank you, Todd, for that good number. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew chapter 13. These parables are the parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Verse number 11. These parables have to do with the period of time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. These parables have to do with that period of time that is not revealed in the Old Testament. That period that includes the church age, which was hidden from the prophets of the Old Testament. And thus it's called the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about the heavenly kingdom in heaven. It's talking about the profession of that heavenly kingdom on this earth. We talked about a number of these parables. Actually, there are seven parables that describe this period of time. There are four parables that were said in public. There are three parables that were said in private in the company of the disciples. And the first four give a very gloomy picture of this period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. It gives a picture, first of all, portrayed by the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower, we find that of the word of God that was sowed, that there was only one circumstance that properly responded to the gospel. We see the seed sown on the wayside, the seed on the rocky ground, the seed among the thorny ground. And we see only one seed that bears fruit and is a testimony of real conversion. The Bible says he came unto his own. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own people, the Jewish people. And they received him not. But, big contrast word, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There's a great contrast between those who genuinely received him and the multitude of seed that was sown. And then, of course, we have the parable of the tares and wheat. And the tares of the wheat tells us that the Son of Man went out to sow the good seed. And while men slept, the devil came and sowed the tares. And so now the tares, which are a pretend wheat seed, a wheat plant, are growing up alongside of their true seed. And at certain stages, it's kind of hard to tell between the true seed and the tares. And the angels would have liked to be able to rip out the tares and just leave the good seed. But no, it was not to be. And so in this period of time, we have all forms of Christianity, true and false, operating side by side. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Hard to tell the difference. And even so today, a large profession of Christianity that looks like the real thing at times, but it's not the genuine gospel. It's a false gospel. Whether it's a pure works gospel, whether it's a baptismal regeneration false gospel, whether it's the false gospel of today, that says you can have Jesus in the world, no repentance. They're all false gospels, but they have a semblance of the real thing. Boy, what a gloomy picture. And He tells us that, then he tells us about the mustard seed, that there's going to, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Oh, and you know, you think of the beginning of the gospel. Oh boy, the smallest of seeds in the population of the world, 12 disciples, that the most 500 that the Lord appeared unto. And what a small beginning, but it grew to an abnormal size. And that herb became a tree, and so much more that the birds of the air could lodge within it. And in the parable, of course, the birds of the air represent Satan. And so the Bible tells us that from an outward perspective, that Christianity will grow and grow. But it will be, sad to say, the very house, the lodging of Satan and his false prophets who've turned themselves into angels of light. What a gloomy picture. Then we have that last gloomy picture. That glass gloomy picture of the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Leaven. A woman, representing religious system, is leavening the meal until the whole is leavened. Speaks of the permeation of Christianity with false doctrine. The permeation of Christianity to such a degree that when Jesus comes, it'll be so permeated with false teaching and false living that the question, the rhetorical question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer is, it'll be so remote, it will be unseen. No. Those days are drawing close. We see the downward movement. We see this gloomy picture that is seen from this broad perspective. And then we have the last three parables. In verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Now, there are two realms of interpretation of these two parables. The one realm of interpretation is that this refers to man finding the gospel and finding Christ, and Christ is the great treasure, and Christ is the great pearl. They sounds good, but there are a number of problems with that interpretation. The problem is that in these parables, the field is the world. In these parables, the man is the Lord Jesus. And to be consistent with these parables, that interpretation does not work. To be consistent with the parables that the field is the world, and Christ is the man, we have here a picture of the Jewish nation and of the believers or the church. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. A treasure hid in a field. Now it is interesting, the Bible teaches a number of different places of Israel as a picture of a treasure in a field. Let's look at a couple of verses. Psalm 135 and verse number 11. Or number 4. It's verse 4. Can't even read my writing. Verse number 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10. Speaking of Israel, he found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He found him in a desert land, of course, speaking of Israel. This people of God. It's interesting, the Lord says, in Luke 19:10, in the context of Zacchaeus, that Jewish man who went up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus. And his answer was, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here we have two pictures. We have the picture of God, the Lord Jesus, seeking sinners. A picture found throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They didn't go looking for God. They hid from God. And the Lord went to seek after Adam and Eve. Cain was mad. His sacrifice was rejected of God. He didn't go seeking after God. God went and sought after him. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. You know, Isabel Kuhn was a young lady that surrendered her life to go to China. And her husband went to the land of China, early 1900s. This land of millions and millions without the gospel. As she went to China, she thought for sure that people would welcome her, a young lady and a man, a husband and wife had given their life up to serve God and to give the light of the gospel to the land of darkness. As she went to China, she said, you know what? I was amazed. There wasn't anyone who was glad to see me. There wasn't anyone who came to me and said they were hungering to hear the truth. There's no man that seeketh after God. Man seeks after himself. It is the God of heaven who seeks after sinful men. He sought Adam and Eve in the garden to to tell them the way of forgiveness. He sought after Cain to give him a chance to repent. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says, God not, sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. Why could He say that? Why? Because the world was condemned already because of sin. And in our sin and in our condemnation, the Lord Jesus sought us. We have a picture, of an accurate picture of the Son of God seeking the souls of men. Seeking the souls of men. We have an accurate picture of what He did. The Bible says that He went and sold all that He had and bought that field. It says that when He found this one pearl of great price, He went and sold all that He had and bought it. We think of that great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unmerited kindness, the undeserved work of our Savior. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet, for your sake, He became poor. He was rich, and He sold all that He had, that He might buy that pearl of great price. He sold all that He had, that He might buy that field. Of course, we have a number of words in the Bible that make that picture. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, through your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here we have the Savior paying the redemption price. You're not redeemed with silver and gold. You're but redeemed with the precious blood. And the Bible makes the picture that you and I are slaves in the auction block. And we are sold under sin. Satan is our master and our owner. And there is no means to redeem us. There's no means for us to ransom ourselves from the slavery and of sin and the ownership of Satan. And there we are on the auction block of slavery. And the Lord Jesus Christ pays the ransom price. And what is the ransom price? The ransom price is His blood. He gave it all for you and I. He sold all that He had that he could save us and buy us, redeem us from our sin. For ye are not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood. There's that precious blood. That great price that was paid. The rich became poor. That was what the Lord Jesus did. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, verse 6 of Philippians 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, as we look at these parables, now we see a heavenly viewpoint of the kingdom of God. We see in the first four parables, we see a very gloomy picture. We see few that are truly born again. We see the tares growing up alongside who be our good pretenders. We see the abnormal growth of Christianity so that even Satan has a lodging place and his organization. We see that gloomy picture of the permeation of the appearance of Christianity with evil, and it's all around us. But what is God's perspective? What is God's perspective? I think of Balak, hiring Balaam to curse the people of Israel, and he took him on the high mountain, and he said, "Now go up here and sacrifice, and as you overlook Israel, curse them for my sake." And he went up to that mountain, and he overlooked the thousands of Israelites, hundreds of thousands of them. And as he looked at them, he gave this great picture of how God looked at them as his people. And how he said, I can't curse what God has blessed. God had this wonderful view of his people. And this is the view of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he has the view of Israel. Notice it says, there's a great treasure hidden in a field. At the time of the New Testament, Israel was already scattered throughout the world. They were in all the commercial centers of the world. Only a small remnant had come back to the land from Babylon. And yet they were in the land, but there were far more Jews throughout the world. They were his people. And he died for them. He died for them. He died for the Jew. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And yet, even today, the Jewish nation is still hidden in the field. Still hidden in the field. And there is yet a day that comes that is not in this realm of time, in which Israel will be taken out of hiding. And Israel will be again the apple of God's eye, the center of His plan. Of course, we see that inferred in Romans chapter 11, talking about the blindness of Israel. Romans 11. Verse 8, speaking of Israel, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them, that their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and how they may bow down their back away, alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, even as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also of holy, and of the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? And of course, we see this picture, this inference, that the treasure hidden in the field for all this time will someday not be hidden. But for this time, for this period, for this dispensation, the treasure is hidden. Now, for those of you who are familiar with what is taking place in Christianity today, there is a great, sad return to covenant theology. And covenant theology is a system of theology that says Israel has no future. It is a system of theology that takes all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament and says, no, they are not for Israel, because Israel rejected the Savior. They now have been given to the church. And so covenant theology says there is no hope, there is no future for Israel. Israel, in the plan of God, is over. Yet this parable is in direct conflict to that wrong theology. This parable speaks of Israel as the treasure hidden in the field. And the Lord Jesus bought the field. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that treasure still is hidden. And in this period of time, in the mystery form of the kingdom, Israel is still the treasure hidden in the field. Notice the parable doesn't go beyond that. It doesn't go beyond the fact that it is the treasure hidden in the field. Why? Because that goes outside of the mystery form of the kingdom. That the treasure coming out of the field gets into the millennial picture of the future that has been given throughout the scriptures. Now, there's a couple thoughts here. First of all, the thought is, this is the correct interpretation of this is a clear repudiation of covenant and reformed theology. And it, again, is an illustration of what the Bible says, that the leaven, the woman will take the leaven and will leaven the meal till all is leavened. I think it was about 20 years ago, a lady came to our church from the biggest mega church around here, been the big mega church and sent her a compromise for 20, 30, 40 years. And she said, you know, Pastor, you talk about dispensationalism. I never heard about that before. Tell me about what the Bible says about dispensationalism. And so we had a Sunday school series on that, and I gave her a book on dispensationalism, and she went to back to her mega church pastor over there at Elmbrook and showed him the book. And the pastor said, nobody believes that anymore. Nobody believes that anymore. That Israel has a future. Now, I feel bad for our Arab friends. I feel bad that they have tried to wipe out Israel. And in the process of time, they've been displaced. But you know, the Bible says of Israel, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And even though Israel is in darkness and Israel is in blindness, and Israel is hidden in the field, that treasure, the Lord Jesus, of course, the inference, is going to dig up that treasure someday because He owns it. And this is what the Lord thinks about Israel. A treasure hidden in the field. It's a thinking that we have to go beyond our political thinking. It's a thinking that has to go beyond our human thinking. But it's a revelation of how God thinks. And that the Lord Jesus, even though Israel has not yet believed in Him, He sought them and bought them for that day. And then we have the picture of the great pearl. And this picture is a picture of God's view of the believer. today. God's view. Now, let's put it a little bit simply, and maybe differently. What is God's view of Israel? Outwardly, it looked like a failure. But from God's view, His purposes are to be accomplished. And they will be one day the center of the earth. And all nations will bow down before Israel in belief, in their time of belief in Christ. What does the world think? We'll use a broad term here of Christianity. What does the world think of Christianity? What does the world think? What does God think? I was on the plane talking to a young man from England. And we had some interesting conversation. And he was a typical British young man. Very liberal in his thinking. And we got on the subject of the Lord, and he said, well, I don't believe in the institutional church. And you know, I guess I probably don't blame him. Because much of the institutional church is full of corruption, full of sin. And even the evangelical church, even if we read the article last week from the National Review, says evangelicalism is no different than the culture of our darkened world. And so what do people think of the church? But what does God think? What does God think of the true believers? What does God think of His true followers? What does God think of that institution that He established? What does He think about it? I think it'd be good to look at the Bible and see what God thinks about it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. He calls it the pearl of great price. It says in Ephesians 5, what does God think? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Notice what God thinks about the church. That He might present Him to Himself a glorious church. You think about that. What a thought. That it would be holy and without blemish. You know, God has a plan. God has a view for the church. And God's plan is that the church would be holy and without blemish, that it might be a glorious church. That's God's plan. Think of that great verse. I know it's just a mere application of that verse. The bride hath made herself ready. The bride hath made herself ready. That is the picture of what the Lord thinks about the church. You know, you think of when we were at the wedding yesterday, and you know, the big, the big spotlight, you know? I mean, the octet is singing, and the instruments are playing, and the door opens, and the bride, here comes the bride. And a bride dressed in white. A bride in fully covered picture of holiness. The focus. And what does the Lord think about the church? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Oh, the world knows almost nothing about the beauty of holiness. You know what? The world has to use all this makeup, and they have to use all this stuff to make somebody look beautiful. I tell you what, there's nothing more beautiful than a godly, pure young lady. A bride adorned as a chaste virgin for her husband. That's beauty. That's beauty. And it doesn't need any stuff to show the beauty. It glows. What does the Lord think of the church? He said, "I presented you as a chaste virgin." What does he think of the church? Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." What does God think? Jesus said, "I will build my church." What's God's view? It's a high view. It's so valuable, so important, that he purchased the church with his own blood. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." You know, we have a little picture of what the Lord sees. Most of the world, as they look at the field, oh, they see great cities and these great financial accomplishments and maybe all these merchandise. What does God see when he looks over the field of the world? He sees the pearl of great price. That's what God sees. A little bit different than the view of man. We get a picture of God's evaluation here. We get a picture of what's precious to the Lord. We get a picture of what's really important in this world. What's important to God? What is valuable to God? Oh, the world mocks the things of God. The world looks at the church, the true church, true churches. Oh, they laugh, they scoff, they mock, they have all sorts of names. But you know what? That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter one iota. Because this tells us what God thinks. This is what God looks at. Oh, the world's trying to wave, you know, its riches and its false beauty. And its things, and its entertainment, and its flesh, and its acclaim, and its praise of men, and all this big stuff, big shot stuff, means nothing to God. Mean anything to God. Nothing to God. What does he see? He sees a goodly pearl that is so valuable that he gave all that he had to purchase it. You know, we need to think like God thinks. We need to value what God values. As we said in Sunday school today, where do we get our values from? Where do we get our thinking from? We ought to get our thinking from the Bible. We ought to get our values from God. You know, the world sees some little church somewhere, wherever it might be. Maybe it's 50, 60 people, but they live godly lives. They believe the Bible. They raise their family for God. They don't follow after the world. They don't care about the world. They live pure. They live holy. They want to raise their family for God. The world says, insignificant. Ha! Who are they? But what does God see? A goodly pearl. So priceless, so precious, that he sold all that he had to go buy that pearl of great price. That's what God thinks. You know, when we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his all for you and I, he gave his all. He, though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor. What do we think of giving all for him? You know, it's pretty unpopular today, isn't it? Giving all for Jesus. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my ransom powers. There it is, right? That song, all my ransom powers, he purchased us. Give it all. You know, they say the highest form of admiration is imitation. The highest form of admiration is imitation. You know, who you dress like, that's who you show you admire. You who are dressing like the rock stars, that shows me that that's who you admire. You want to have a hairdo out of Hollywood? That shows me that you admire Hollywood. But if you give your all for Jesus Christ, imitation is the highest form of admiration. For he gave all for us. It's a sign of how much Jesus Christ has gripped us. I think of a fitting illustration. I've given it before. The great modern missionary movement did start with William Carey. But there was a great missionary movement before William Carey. And that was the Moravians. And the Moravians were a small group of people in Germany. And actually, they had a revival in that little church that lasted over 100 years. A genuine revival. And great multitudes of people left that church to go to spread the gospel to the ends of the world. Moravians today simply have degenerated into mostly a works salvation denomination today. But in their beginnings, in their heyday, there was a great center of the Word of God and spreading the gospel. And actually hundreds of people left that little congregation to go to far parts of the world to spread the gospel. And it was told, and there were some, they found out, some men in this church, young men found out in this church, there was an island in the Caribbean that was owned by a man. And the island had a few thousand slaves that ran the operation of this rich man. And no one was allowed on the island to come to the island, or no one could visit the island. No one could evangelize the island, for only slaves were allowed to go to that island. And these two young men heard about these thousands of slaves who had never heard the gospel. And God burdened their heart to reach them for Christ. And so they realized to do that, though, they would have to offer themselves as slaves. And so they offered themselves to this rich man as to be his slaves for the rest of their life, so that they could have the privilege to talk to these people about Jesus Christ, for whom Christ died. And these two men, the story goes, as they got on the ship, Whether it was a ship full of slaves, I'm not sure, but I think it might have been. They got on the ship that was full of slaves that was going to go to this Caribbean island. As they were on the deck, they sang or shouted, "Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. For Thou hast redeemed us." Those great words in Revelation 4:11. The Lord, you see, had given His all for them. And in their worship and thanks of their Savior, they did the same. They gave their all. You know, I wonder, we marvel when we think of what the world thinks about Christians. And we are amazed at how the world just Christians. And know if you're a real Christian, but the Lord has a high view. And I'm wondering, as we think about that, do we have a high view of what the Lord Jesus did for us? Do we really believe what the Bible says about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unmerited favor? That He took us lost, helpless, hopeless sinners, and He died for us. He saw us as the great pearl, worthy of His all. And He gave His all for you and I. We stand at the crossroads of Christianity today. There's very few who are willing to give their all to follow Jesus Christ. Maybe it's because we've not reflected very much on the fact that He has given His all for you and I. And that He saw us as a goodly pearl. That He went and sold all that He had that He might buy it. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know about Him? Do you merely know about Him? Do you merely have religion? Or you've experienced knowing this one, this Savior, this one who gave His all for us lost sinners? Have you been moved? Have you been touched by His great sacrifice? Perhaps you're here, maybe your thought about, you know, the church is like the world. Maybe you need to get your thinking from the Lord, what He thinks about the church. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. And thank You for how we marvel that, Lord, when You looked down from heaven, as You gave the picture, we'd have to admit that we didn't see what You saw. But You saw what the great plan of salvation would produce. And Lord, we marvel and we are encouraged that You loved us. We are encouraged that You see us in your plan and in your will and in what you seek to accomplish. Lord, might we be filled with a marvel and love for what you have done. And may it so move that in our lives that we too would be such that would give our all for you. With our heads and bows, eyes closed today, it's just a simple